It's wonderful to see each one of you with us tonight. We trust you'll join in as we sing together. Let's turn together to 143. 143, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. 143. Please sing that third stanza. Gentlemen, let's join them in the chorus. Continuing in the theme of praising the Lord Jesus Christ for his wonderful salvation, let's turn together to 177. 177. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. 177. Shall we stand, please, to sing?
Oh,
to go down to stanza 4, singing stanzas 4 and 5, and then we'll be seated, and then following that, the Shaw sisters will be singing for us. Jesus, what a guide and keeper. Stanza 4. Be seated, please.
The song of hope. Apostle Paul tells us, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. We are pilgrims and we are strangers here, and we walk in the light of our heavenly home. I was just thinking, we can borrow all the joy and light and peace from our eternal home, from heaven, that we want, because it's infinite, we'll never diminish it. And it helps us make it through the present time. We appreciate your ministry to us. I have several things we want to go through, but first thing, are there any other folk in the lobby area? Do we still need some seating made available? Okay, everybody can just stay where you are. All right. I want to welcome those of you that are visiting with us tonight. We hope that you will be back again, and we trust that you'll sense the presence of the Lord and that God's already ministered to you and will continue to do so. We look at these gatherings each Lord's Day as an opportunity to minister to one to another, and I look forward to them. I don't know about you, but the gathering of God's saints help the saints make it through another week, and we look forward to these times as a foretaste of glory. But we would like a record of your having been here. If you are visiting, if you would just fill out a visitor's card, you'll find one in the pew rack in front of you, and drop that in the offering plate. We would appreciate it very much. Our memory verses for this month are in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. We'll say those together in just a moment. Romans 1, 16 and 17. We'll say the reference together, and then the verses, and then the reference again. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1, 16 and 17. I want to note a couple things in the bulletin for you. First, under the heading Awana Wants You, I don't know if any of you tried to call the Tolberts at the number that's there, but you'll need to have one more numeral there to make it. The number should be 246-0622. If you would like to help with the Awana ministry, and the Tolberts said they have a number of young folk that are helping, and they need some more, the mature seasoned veterans to help as well. And so this isn't just a job for our high schoolers and college age folk, but for anyone who would like to help with that particular ministry. You'll note also that we have our Wednesday night having our ice cream fellowship, and you'll need to sign up if you are bringing ice cream so we know whether we're going to have enough, whether we need to add any to that. We will be having the Wednesday night supper, as usual, because we're having choir rehearsal and those kinds of things as usual. So that sign-up sheet is also at the reception desk. A lot has been going on over at the Activity Center. I want to thank the men and everyone that was involved, actually, with putting down the sod. I am told that 29 pallets of sod went down in 45 minutes. I don't know if we need to call Guinness Book of Records or not, but we appreciate the good participation we had on that, and we can pray for rain, help with the water bill, I guess. And I also want to express appreciation for those who have volunteered time and labor to build the retaining walls. An awful lot of work has gone in by volunteers, and let that be the introduction to another opportunity to work for the Lord. This Thursday evening from 6 to 10, we need 5 to 6 people to do light work, spreading plastic and preparing the floor for the wood to be laid. And if you can do that, you sign up there at the reception desk. And then on Saturday, August 17th, from 8 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon, we need 20 people to do heavy work. This needs to be men that are over 16 years old. You will be working in air conditioning, so it won't be too hard on you, but we do need that volunteer labor to get that floor laid. We're just glad that we're at the stage of laying the floor. Some prayer requests for you to remember. We want to pray for Inez Gifford, Mr. Glenning's mom. She went into the emergency room just a little after noon today. No sign of a stroke, but there are some physical needs there. We want to pray for her. Naomi Jones, who's at the National Healthcare, she has had a feeding tube installed because she's just not eating well, not doing well. We want to pray for her. Ina Pegram is back home after gallbladder surgery. Betty Hardiman is home. Iva Turner is home. Judy White is home. We got word yesterday that Bill Kenty is not doing well at all. They transferred him from Barge over to St. Francis, and we want to pray for him. A little disoriented, and I don't know all the physical problems there, but I do know that he's in serious condition, and we want to pray for him. Morris Halford is awaiting a report on a possible implant, and Peggy Snoddy will be consulting a cardiologist August 23rd. We want to pray for these individuals, and you may know of other needs as well. And I hope that you will be faithful to uphold our brothers and sisters in Christ as they face various forms of trials. I'm going to ask the ushers, please, if they'll come forward for the offering this evening. Trust you'll give as God directs you to give. Pastor Cruz will be leading us in prayer.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, may this be a time that we come before you humbled in your presence. May our prayer be that you would search us and cleanse us from all iniquity. Help us, Lord, not to be complacent. Help us not to be so comfortable. We are sinners, Lord, and many in this room are saved by grace. They will not suffer your wrath for sin, even though it's deserved, but because of the blood shed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are spared. But Lord, I know that there are some in this room who cannot make that claim. Oh God, there's an urgency. Eternity can approach us at any moment. And then it will be too late. For those folks, Lord, that are here, that have struggled with that decision, may they struggle no more. May they proclaim Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And Lord, for us who are your children, may we be vital, excited. May we be a light in the darkness. May we make a difference. Oh God, help us. Help us to have a burden for others. Help us to be sensitive to those times in which we offend you. May this be a special time of fellowship, Lord, one in which we actively seek to hear what it is that your preacher will give from your word. And may you help us, Lord, to apply it to our lives and to live our life this week enthusiastically, drawing people to our Lord because of what a wonderful gift it is that we have that you've allowed us to share. For your children that have been mentioned who are going through physical battles, for Mrs. Gifford and Mrs. Jones, for Mr. Kinty, for Morris, and others, Lord, perhaps that have not been mentioned, we just pray that you draw them close to yourself. May you give them your comfort that can come from no other place. We thank you, Lord, for the good report of those that have been through difficult times recently and are now home and recovering. Lord, we know that day by day we will face battles. We're in the midst of a sin-filled world. Things will not happen the way we plan them. But Lord, may we trust you and follow your lead and be fully comforted that you are in control. We think of our time of offering now, Lord, and we commit it to you. We thank you for what you've given us. And we pray, Lord, that you would take what we give back and multiply it mightily for your purpose. For our new building, Lord, thank you. Thank you for all the work that's been put into that project. And we pray that it will be completed in short time. And Lord, may it be a building that's used for your purpose to advance your ministry. Well, thank you again, Lord, for our time together. May you be honored by it. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm grateful for all of those who have had a part of the music program today. We appreciate their ministry to us. We thank the Shaw sisters for their ministry. We're grateful to Brian Johansson for his beautiful offertory. We're going to sing once again, and then following that, Jennifer Neal will be coming to sing for us. And then following that, we will hear God's word broken to us this evening. 371 is our hymn. 371, Hymn of Dedication, A Passion for Thee, O Lord, Set a Fire in My Soul. 371, we'll sing both of those stanzas together. Standing once again to sing, please. Would you be seated, please?
To rest. It is easy to waste an entire life panting after what we don't need. So many things that seem so important when we were younger, as we attained them, we find that they really weren't what we wanted in the first place. All you really need is the Lord, and if you don't have Him, it doesn't matter what else you have. You've lost everything that matters. I'll ask you please to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. When we think of leaders that turn the tide, we tend to think of very capable men and women, those that are gifted, those that seem to be in the right place at the right time. We tend to use descriptions like self-made man, rugged individualist, or perhaps even the somewhat arrogant view, the one who is captain of his fate. It's very easy for even those who love the Lord and who trust Him and have been used by Him, as they enjoy the blessings of their relationship with God and the blessings on whatever ministry He gives them, it is very easy for even such a believer to begin to ascribe to himself the success that he enjoys, to become smug, to become self-righteous, to become self-centered. What happens to individuals can happen to churches, can happen to movements, can happen to whole generations of believers who enjoy the blessing of God. And we find in chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles that the leader that turned the tide, Asa, experienced this as well. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 16, in the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, and I need to stop there just a moment. There's a little bit of a problem if you start comparing the accounts in 1 Kings as well as this one. It's going to introduce Baasha, king of Israel, coming up against Judah. And by the time Asa was in his 36th year of his reign, Baasha was dead. And so it presents the interpreter a difficulty. The one who doesn't believe God's word immediately says, see, there's a contradiction. We'll take a different approach than that. It's possible that this 6th and 30th year is referring to the 36th year of the divided kingdom. And thus, in verse 19 of chapter 15, that it's the 35th year of the divided kingdom. It's also possible, with the way that numbers were often recorded in the scripture with a corresponding letter, it's very possible for a number to be written down with that letter notation and to be miscopied fairly easily. We know that it couldn't have been in the 36th year of the reign of Asa because Baasha was dead. Most of the conservative commentators say this is probably the 16th year. And then in verse 19 of chapter 15, we're dealing with the 15th year. Now, I know that's rather dry, but sometimes someone will ask you. And it helps the chronology to all fit together. So we'll read it this way. In the 16th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they smote Ejon, and Dan, and Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass that when Baasha heard it, that he left off building of Ramah, and let his work cease. Then Asa, the king, took all of Judah and carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he built therewith Geba and Mizpah. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims," that's probably the Libyans, "a huge host, and with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him, or whose heart is completely his. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars." Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. I'd like to talk to you this evening on the insufficiency of self-sufficiency. It is very easy for a capable leader to become self-sufficient as he enjoys the prosperity and the success that God gives him. But it's a dangerous thing to become sufficient of ourselves, to think anything as of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. Will you note first that self-sufficiency is insufficient because it robs God? In verses 1 through 3, we read that Asa brought the silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord, and he sent that to the king of Syria to establish this league. If we go back to verse 18 of chapter 15, we find out where that silver and gold had come from. Asa brought into the house of God the things his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels. This gold and silver, then, was a tangible memorial to God's deliverance and God's provision. And so it had been consecrated to God, both by Asa's father and by himself. So when Asa establishes this league, it may seem that he's using resources that are available to him. But the fact of the matter is, he's taking what came by way of divine victories and using it to buy the aid of man. In so doing, he snubs the God who gave it. The fact that these items had been consecrated to the Lord's house as an act of worship, thus ascribing worth to the Lord, what is due, you know, when we give to the offering plate, it's not that we're trying to buy off God, but it is saying this: God, you matter more to me than material wealth. And God, I recognize that all that I have comes from you and belongs to you anyway. I'm only giving you back a portion of what I have. I'm giving it to you, Lord. And in the same way, Asa had dedicated these items that were gained in warfare to the Lord. They consecrated these valuables to the Lord, ascribing worth to him. Now Asa takes these very gifts from the Lord, which had become offerings to the Lord, and dedicates them to the strength of a pagan king. Now, if you think about it, Asa's action here is really the story of humanity. It expresses our natural sinful nature to use what God has given to bring honor to false sources of security. The scripture expresses it any number of ways. Jeremiah the prophet talked about the people of God forsaking the fountains of living water and hewing out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. But the essence of it is here that Asa takes what God has given, what's been consecrated to God, and redirects it to buy off something that God could have given him. Instead, he's trusting man. Now, as we consider Asa's action here, we need to remember God's characterization of this king at the beginning as a good king. This is a man who is a believer. This is a man who has followed the Lord. And this test of his faith, the fact that there's this threat from the northern kingdom, may seem small to us compared to the first major threat he faced when he had this huge host of Ethiopians come against him. But it teaches us this lesson. It's possible to trust God in the big tests in your life and then fail to trust him in the seemingly small ones. The fact is, the more impossible the odds, the more absurd trusting yourself seems to be. There's a sense in which when the odds are overwhelming, you know, we say things like, well, there's nothing more I can do now but pray. When really praying is the first thing I should have done. And here we have something that Asa thought he could scheme out for himself and work out for himself. It is when we think we can work out the problem on our own that we're most tempted to trust ourselves, our own ingenuity. And this usually happens to us when we're well along in life, when we've seen some battles, when we've seen the victories, when we're seasoned, when we consider ourselves veterans, we're not green anymore. It's very easy for us to shift our trust to ourselves and our own scheming rather than to the Lord. So often in a multitude of small compromises, we end up forging a faithless character. When another major test comes along, like Asa would face in the year of his final year of life, a severe foot disease, we find that Asa's pattern of trusting man instead of trusting God will literally prove fatal. We need to understand that in the daily mundane trials of life, we have opportunity, we have obligation to seek the Lord and not try to scheme everything out on our own. Now, why would Asa take this tragic turn? When we read it on the pages of the Scripture and we hear the words of the prophet, it seems like such an obvious kind of error. Why would a believer do such a thing? Why would he turn to self-sufficiency? I mean, it's ironic in that this is an attitude that grew out of God-given success. There's some value to failure. We don't care for failure. But at least it keeps us from pride, doesn't it? And the success that Asa enjoyed, he ended up shifting his sufficiency to himself. There are times when a believer, even one that's been battle-tested and mature, starts to order his life contrary to his faith. Now, when we look at what Asa did with establishing this league, it seems like a shrewd political maneuver. And it looks like it has a successful military outcome. He accomplished what he intended to do. But it amounted, in the words of one commentator, to the rejection of confident trust in the Lord in a time of crisis. It really was a godly man, a faithful man, using ungodly kind of thinking, a secularist approach to a problem, rather than a God-honoring approach to the problem. You see, if you consider what Asa must have thought through, there are several things in favor of the decision that he made. First, he's got easy means. There he has all this silver and gold just sitting there in the temple. Now, one might reason God doesn't need the silver and gold. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and we're God's people, and this is a good cause, and certainly God would be for this thing, so this is a legitimate redirection of funds. Now, the IRS would call it fraud. Right? You take offerings in for one thing and you use it for something else. It's fraud. And that's essentially what Asa has done. But it seemed like a very good thing to do. It was right there. He didn't need to ask, you know, why should he pray about something that he already had? The funds were available, kind of. And then there was precedent for what he had done. Well, you notice that when he established this league, he says, there's a league between me and you, just like there was between your father and my father. He's just doing it the way that his father had done it. And then the subtlest danger of all, there was the seduction of pragmatism. Because Asa could look at what he had done and said, look, it works. Don't argue with success. Someone has said the voice of the world tells Asa that such things are possible, they have been done before, and they work. What it doesn't tell him is that they are wrong. You know, it is possible to adopt as a church strategies that are easy to do. We have the means, particularly in a church this size, that have been done before and that work, that are nonetheless wrong. We can do it as a church. We can do it as individuals. It amounts to listening to the voice of what John Bunyan called Mr. Worldly Wise. in Pilgrim's Progress. And basically, the argument of Mr. Worldly Wise to the pilgrim was to do what seems safest and practical and comfortable and popular. Keep religion in its place, and there's no need to sacrifice. There's no need to really trust God through the difficulties. Rather, work things out, do what's safe, do what's practical, do what's comfortable, do what's popular, and you'll be okay. And then the Christian life isn't so hard on you. But Bunyan sums up that kind of advice this way: when Christians unto carnal men give ear, out of their way they go, and pay for it dear. For master worldly wise men can but show a saint the way to bondage and to woe. And while this seemed like the shrewd thing to do, it was the wrong thing to do, because it was a faithless thing to do, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He robs God on account of his self-sufficiency. The prophet Malachi asked the question, will a man rob God? And as you look at those verses in chapter 3 of Malachi, they parallel very much what Asa did here. People were using what belonged to God and tithes and offerings, using it for their own houses and for their own means. They were robbing God. They thought that they needed to do that. They thought that they couldn't afford to give toward God's cause and trust God to meet their needs. And what God reveals is if they would trust Him to meet their needs, He would more than compensate. He would meet their needs in a far greater way than they could possibly work out for themselves. And yet we're all tempted as believers to rob God in various ways. We're tempted to take short-sighted views of how we use our money and our time and our effort, to be self-sufficient in our thinking instead of seeking the Lord, to go into such a city and plan to do this and that and to sell this and that and then in a year to make gain. James says it's sin if you plan these things without saying if it's the will of God to do this, without seeking the Lord. Do you realize there's really no facet of your life that you ought not be seeking the Lord about? There's no facet of your life where you're not better off to be trusting God than to trust self. An idol is not just what you value more than God, it's also what you trust more. An idol is that thing to which you look for deliverance or help rather than to God. In verses 4 through 6, we've already noted that there seems to be success. Baasha quit building Ramah. The league seemed to work. And I'm certain it doesn't seem to be anybody but the prophet that was really too upset about what Asa had done. But there's a sense in which every victory that we win by the power of the flesh robs God of His glory. You know, we can do all kinds of things in our ministry here. In our lives, we have all kinds of resources at our disposal. We can do all kinds of things where folk will sit back and go, you know, that was a smart move. I mean, that's a... In fact, I've heard this description of our church. That is a well-oiled machine over there at Hampton Park. Have you heard that description? I've heard that description. And God has given us, you know, good leadership, and God has given us many resources, but we can't trust the well-oiled machine. You see, because we want victories that come from God. We want to be a testimony for God in this community. We want to be able to point to things that are happening that have the fingerprint of God upon them, and that nobody can ascribe to the well-oiled machine. Now, it's not that we don't want to do things decently and in order. It's not that we don't want to be wise in what God gives to us. But before we want to be wise, we want to be godly. We want to trust God for what He would have us do. We need to do the same thing in our personal lives. We don't want to rob God of His glory. What would God want to do with your life? What would God do with your life if you sought Him first before you worked out your scheme? God won't let Asa get away with this kind of strategy. And we can ignore God if we want, but it won't make God vanish. He still is working. And it turns out that Asa's strategy is short-sighted and his success is short-lived. In verses 7 through 9, We learn from the prophet that self-sufficiency not only robs God, but it limits victories. It limits victories. At that time, verse 7, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, "Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hands. Were not the Ethiopians, the Lubims, a huge host, and very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hands. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars." Will you notice that Hanani is called a seer? A seer. That is, he is divinely enabled to see or to perceive. It's one of the synonyms for a prophet. He sees things that aren't on the surface. He sees things that are revealed by God. It is a supernatural insight. We want to live our lives according to supernatural insight, not just natural views. And he says in verse 8, "Because thou didst rely on the Lord, when the Ethiopians came against you, you leaned on him, you rested on him, you depended on him, he gave you the success." In other words, you don't have to do the wrong thing when you're under pressure if you're confident of God's help. And so often we reach an impasse and we feel like we say, "Well, you know, I know this is wrong to do, but you know, I've got to feed my family. I've got to make a living. I know it's wrong for me to sell certain kinds of things, but this is a hot commodity, and you know, if I don't sell this, I'm not going to be able to make a good living. I know that it's wrong for me to seek employment that would keep me from gathering with God's people on the Lord's day. But I've got to make a living." Now, there is a fallacy in that kind of thinking. The premise of that is that I live according to my own strategy. The scriptures say you live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I can have the best job in the world. I can eat the most healthful food in the world. I can exercise every day according to the very best prescription possible. I can do all the things to extend my life and make a living. And when God says it's my time, I'm gone. We live not because we put food in our mouth. We live not because there's money in the bank account. We live because God wills that we live. Now, God expects us to work. God expects us to provide for our families, but our reliance can't be there. And from time to time, we are tested as to whether we will trust God or trust self. The fact is, God has proven over and over again. He had proved it in Asa's life. He's proved it in your life. He's proved it in the lives of all those who've known Him, that trusting God is not some sort of blind leap of faith. He has proved Himself. He has backed His word with His works. Christianity, the religion of the true God, is not a reliance on a God that is just mystical. It is not a way of life that's based on just theory. It's not just academic stuff for the ivory tower theologians. We have these books of history in part to teach us that our God is an active God, that He interfaces with our life in the very practical ways. And indeed, the very salvation that we enjoy is very practical. He doesn't just save our spirit. He's going to save every part of us. That's why there's a resurrection coming. And we need to trust God in all the facets of our life, not just in what we might count spiritual. Sometimes I think it's easy for us in a time of testing to think that God's reluctant to demonstrate His power, but according to verse 9, if our hearts are completely His, if our relationship to Him is as it ought to be, that there He looks for people like that to show Himself strong. It brings Him glory. You become a conduit in the world for God to pour out His glory into a world that doesn't recognize His shining splendor, His weightiness. You become a light in the world. You become a light in the darkness. Because what God is doing, He's doing through you. The prophet says, "Herein you've done foolishly. You've sought help from a source that will prove dangerous to you and your kingdom." Foolish. This word foolish is used in context where a man acts out of fear and thus behaves rashly rather than acting wisely and out of confidence based on God. It's the word that's used for David's numbering of the people. And it amounts to a practical atheism, a living on one's own resources without dependence on God. And I ask you this evening, what about your daily life decisions would change if there were no God? Now, I'm asking it that way for a reason. What about your life would change in your daily decisions if there were no God? Let's turn it around the other way. What about your life clearly evidences that there is a God and that you have a relationship with Him? If it were to suddenly hit the headlines tomorrow, we know this is impossible, and I'm not trying to be blasphemous here, okay? What if it were to hit the headlines tomorrow? Well, as some of our arrogant liberal theologians have said, that God is dead. But what if it were so? Would your life change? Would what you did on Monday, what you do on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, the decisions, would that change? You know, if you know the Lord, everything ought to change. Knowing the Lord ought to make all the difference in the world with how you view even the most mundane of matters in your life. We are especially prone to self-sufficiency in times of success and plenty. If you turn to a passage in Deuteronomy 8, I just want to note that this is a problem that is perennial. It's like it's ingrained in the human psyche or something. It's a problem that God foresaw with the children of Israel before they even went into the promised land or had taken full possession of it. God says in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 10, "When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which He hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping His commandments and judgments and His statutes which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, when thy herds and flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all thy hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Brought you through the wilderness, fed you with manna." Verse 17, "And thou say in thine heart, My power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth." That's atheistic thinking. "But thou shalt remember," not just, "Oh yeah, I remember God," but keep focused in your mind the Lord thy God, "for it is He that has given thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He sware unto thy fathers as it is unto this day." He goes on to describe what will happen if they turn away from the Lord. When you shift into thinking that you are responsible for what you enjoy, you are in great danger. You have robbed God of His glory, and you are limiting the victories that could be in your life. You've forgotten that a man can receive nothing except it be given him by God. John the Baptist said that when his ministry was diminishing and Christ was advancing. But it's a principle. You know, many of us here are involved in ministry. And God has put us in places where we touch many lives. A man can receive nothing except it be given him by God. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You were given it by God. Paul says to the Corinthians, who came behind in no gift, who are very theological in their thinking, but not too practical in their love. He says, we have nothing. You have nothing that you haven't received. Why are you glorying? So what makes you to differ from another person? You've received it all from God. Why glory in it then? We limit our victories when we become self-sufficient. Third, we see there's a development from this. One who is self-sufficient resents truth. Resents the truth. Verse 10. Then Asa was wroth with the seer. He was in a rage and put him in a prison house, for he is in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. The fact is, if you take God down from where He belongs in your life, one of the first things you lose is control over your own spirit. A man who doesn't have control of his spirit is like a city broken down and without walls, and yet it is only under the Spirit's control that you gain true self-control. When you quit giving God His due, when you become self-sufficient instead of God-dependent, you set yourself up for losing control of your own spirit. And it's a sort of ironic thing. It's a judgment on those who think they are so self-sufficient. It proves they cannot even control themselves, let alone their destiny. He was wroth. A man out of sorts with God will react negatively to the application of God's Word to him. He's the one that'll shout, "Preach it, brother," when you're talking about somebody else, but not when it comes to his doorstep. The confrontation of a friend will be counted as an attack of an enemy. And so Asa attacks the messenger because he doesn't like the message. We're all prone to that. And it's when we're out of sorts with God that we get out of sorts with people. Resistance to the truth spills out into the mistreatment of others. To put it in the vernacular, we get too big for our own britches. We think that we're beyond correction and we're above criticism. God sets Himself in battle array against those that are haughty and proud. He exalts the man of low degree. And lowliness of mind has always marked those that are controlled by the Spirit of God. You see a proud man, you have met a man out of God's control. Spirituality and pride don't go together. Self-sufficiency and true spirituality, control of the Spirit, don't go together. And so when someone corrects us, when someone calls us up short, when we're out of line because we're out of line as people, because we're out of line with God, we tend to try to find vent for our guilty frustration. Now, usually we can control our temper pretty well when somebody's accusing us of something for which we're not guilty. But when they start getting close to where the problem really is, have you ever noticed this? It really bugs me. When someone's getting real close to the truth, we need to hammer down that pride and that bitterness and wrath and anger and any of the clamor, the shouting that might come, or the malice, all these things growing from the tree of self-sufficiency. We need to cut it down and become humble in God's sight. But Asa was angry with the seer, and he put him in a prison house, literally a house of stocks, of twisting. It refers not to just locking the prophet up. It refers to subjecting him to this instrument of torture by which the body was forced into an unnatural twisted position. Kylan Delitz suggests that the victim was perhaps bent double with his hands and feet fastened together. Some kind of torture that he subjected this prophet to. He got back at the prophet because the prophet was saying things he didn't want to hear. And he oppressed some of the people at the same time. The word oppression speaks of breaking or crushing and suppressing with violence. Evidently, his harsh treatment of the prophet created discontent among a number of people, especially those that have joined themselves to Asa's cause on the basis of godliness. Now, you see this happen in families. You'll see a man, for instance, treat his wife and family in a rough manner. And he will be very self-righteous in defending what he's doing. He sees it as defending his God-given position as a leader, when in reality, the guilt, produced by his own resistance to God's authority, makes him feel vulnerable and threatened. And if anybody criticizes him, they better watch out. In fact, they don't even have to verbalize it. If his wife is a godly woman, her own righteousness will increase his irritation, and he ends up taking it out on anyone who reminds him in any way of his own lack of godliness, of his own sin of heart. Listen, when you start responding to people in an abusive sort of way, it's not just that those are irritating people, and it's not just that you've got a personality conflict. More than likely, and almost always, the problem is that your connection with God's not what it ought to be. That you're out of line. That you've got an exalted opinion of yourself, and that makes you think that somehow you shouldn't ever be called on the carpet for anything. Christian leadership is servant leadership. Whether a man is head of his family, or whether he under-shepherds a church, he's a servant leader. He serves the chief shepherd. And the chief shepherd was a servant leader. He not only washed feet, he shed his blood. He served those unworthy of service. He's loved us with an everlasting love, though we were unlovely. There was nothing in us to commend God's love. It was his own heart that made him love us. And a man who's truly godly, a woman who is godly, any person that's godly, serves people even when they lead. Fourth, will you note that this self-sufficiency diminishes life? Verse 11. And behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, so this is some 13 years later if we're right about the chronology earlier, he was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Now, feet aren't really the kinds of things you exalt. You know, you don't worry too much about what's on your feet. You typically cover them up. Of course, in those days they had sandals, so they weren't covering them up. But, you know, feet aren't really the noble kind. You're not going to worry about some little problem with your foot. But it became severe. What seemed like a small problem became a big problem. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. You'll note that the key word of Asa's life is used. He sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Seeking the Lord, inquiring after him, seeking God with care, asking him for advice and insight. That word that sums up true worship of God, that has summarized his life from the beginning to the end, he's forsaken that way of life. Instead of seeking the Lord, he's seeking the physicians. The problem is not that he's getting medical help. The Scripture doesn't condemn that. It's that he's trusting that medical help in a way that only God deserves. He's trusting that medical help is his only hope. It is an unbeliever who looks to natural human means for deliverance. A believer always looks to God, even when he's using natural means. I eat to stay alive, but I still trust God to stay alive. I work to provide for my family, but I still trust God to provide for my family. Whatever other means a believer avails himself of, he looks at these helps as gifts from God. He rightly sees God as the ultimate provider of every need and the ultimate deliverer from every kind of problem. So there's this superstitious trust of physicians, this transfer, as it were, of worship, a sort of idolatry. Now, it's not always best. It's not always best for a man to recover from illness. There's a day coming for each one of us when, whether we just drop dead or in a car accident, or whether we suffer an extended illness, there's a time coming when we will not recover. Our times are in God's hands. So it's not always best for a man to recover from illness, but it is always right to seek the Lord in sickness and in health. What a waste to cut short your useful years because you're too self-sufficient to seek the Lord. No man or woman is big enough to conquer death. And our mortality itself should make us all humble and should make us cast our care on the one who gives life and the one who takes it according to His will. Now, what if it is the will of God for you to go on home? What a tragedy then to pass through the river of death without the sweet communion with the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. His presence transforms the solemn loneness of dying into a communion with God. A home going where we shall see the face of our Lord the moment we pass from this life to the next. The insufficiency of self-sufficiency. May we say with the hymn writer Francis Havergal, I could not do without Thee, O Savior of the lost, whose precious blood redeemed me at such tremendous cost. Thy righteousness, Thy pardon, Thy precious blood must be my only hope and comfort, my glory and my plea. I could not do without Thee. I cannot stand alone. I have no strength or goodness, no wisdom of my own. But Thou, beloved Savior, are all in all to me. And weakness will be power if leaning hard on Thee. I could not do without Thee. O Jesus, Savior dear, e'en when my eyes are holden, I know that Thou art near. How dreary and how lonely this changeful life would be without the sweet communion, the secret rest with Thee. I could not do without Thee, for years are fleeting fast. And soon in solemn loneness the river must be passed. But Thou wilt never leave me, and though the waves roll high, I know Thou wilt be near me and whisper, it is I. The insufficiency of self-sufficiency. What a foolish way to live. May your sufficiency be of God alone. Let's pray. Self-sufficiency is a sin, I think, to which we're all prone. It seems to be the quintessential human way to seek our own way, to trust ourselves instead of God. Perhaps God has put His finger in your own heart, in your own life, and you've realized you've drifted into self-sufficiency. Perhaps you've never, ever placed your reliance on God at all. You've never trusted Christ alone. You've never yielded to Him. You've never submitted to Him. What a foolish way to live. What a foolish, tragic way to die. Will you make your sufficiency in God alone? In just a moment, we're going to have the song that I read sung to us. And what I'd like to do is have us stand as the song begins. Just stay where you are and pray to the Lord. If you would like to move to the prayer room, that's fine. If you need help from one of the pastors, that's fine. If there's some other need you need to express, perhaps you need to join the church or follow the Lord in baptism, something that reflects your willingness to submit to God and to trust God, I invite you to come just as usual. But let this be a time of worship where you sever any tie but the tie that binds you to God's heart on the basis of what we have looked at this evening in God's Word. Let's stand, please, as we sing and meditate on these words, I could not do without Thee. Father, we thank You that You have loved us with an everlasting love. We thank You that Your strength is made perfect in our weakness. God, I pray You might deliver us from self-sufficiency. May we see You show Yourself strong on behalf of those whose heart is completely Yours, who know their weakness, and who know that every good gift comes from You. Father, be honored this week in our lives. We have many responsibilities. We have much to answer for. And And without you, we can do nothing. So God, use us, protect us, flow through us. May Christ be seen in us, we pray. In your name, amen. Missy Green has come for membership, and we're glad for the Lord's leading in her life. And we trust the Lord has worked in your own heart this evening. Before we go, let's sing a closing hymn together, number 377. O Jesus, I have promised to serve Thee to the end. We'll sing just the first stanza, number 377.